Psalm 130, verse 1, it says this, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is forgiveness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord God, we've come before you this morning and we thank you for just the privilege that we've had to just gather this morning and to worship you in prayer. As we take our requests and our praises to you in prayer. Lord God, we gather this morning as we have had the privilege to worship you in music and song as we lift our hearts to you in praise. Lord God, I ask this morning as we come to your word that we would worship you in truth. May you, Lord God, be magnified in your church. May you put yourself on display through your word. Lord God, that you would receive all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, it's been a while since I preached a psalm, and this may be a kicking off of going through a few more psalms this summer. I kind of like to take a break, and in the summertime, look at the Psalter and look at some of the psalms. But we've been in the first epistle of Peter for quite some time, and I have to say I've really enjoyed it. But I wanted to take a little diversion this Sunday and look at the Psalms and look at this Psalm 130. What a blessing this psalm is. I must say I appreciate greatly when I have the privilege of reading through the Psalms or studying the Psalms and even preaching through the Psalms and even praying through the Psalms. What a blessing it is. And evidently many saints that have come before us have felt the same about the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms is one of the most read books in the Old Testament. Throughout the centuries of the church, the Psalms have been one of the most sought after books of the Old Testament where God's people have gone in His Word to find hope, to find courage, to find encouragement from the Scriptures, to find grace and strength in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because of the great spiritual content that we find in the Psalter. When we read the Psalms, we literally get a window into the soul of the Old Testament saint who truly was walking with Yahweh of the Old Testament. This Psalter, this book, this Psalm that we're looking at this morning is a window into the soul of a saint who longed for God. Believers in the Old Testament dealt with a plethora of problems, and I think the Psalter is a great place that they would go, even in their time, to find comfort and strength in their times. But you know, we are no different in our age and in our times. You know, contrary to popular belief, even though we live in the 21st century, even though we may think that we are somehow more advanced, and yes, we are in a technological sense, the human nature is still the same. Nothing has changed in that regard. Oh, sure, we've got more technology, we've got more advancements, but the soul is still the same. Human life is still the same in that regard. We who live in the 21st century are still human beings like the Old Testament saints and even like the New Testament saints. We have the technology, but we still have the human nature. And we can relate with the psalmist. We can understand what the psalmist is going through even in our day and age. Even after psalms have been written thousands of years ago, we can read them and still relate because the human soul is still the same. We, just like them, struggle with loneliness. We struggle with doubt. We can struggle with depression. We find that clearly in the Psalms. We, just like them, struggle with fear, anxiety, and self-pity. We, just like them, can struggle with lust, selfishness, and pride. This hasn't changed in the human experience any more than it was for them. And because of this, we, like them, struggle with sin. And similarly, we, like them, are in need of God's grace, are we not? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, love, hope, and spiritual blessings. Do we not need these as well? We need God's grace in our lives. We need God's spiritual blessings in our lives, just like they needed it, just like the Psalms show us that they longed for them. And that's because the human condition is no different than it was 4,000 years ago. And isn't it something that the Word of God just transcends through time and culture, and still in this day and age, in the 21st century, we can come to the Psalter and be encouraged as we look at God's Word, as we look at the Psalter, as we look at the psalmist and what he says in Psalm 130. This is what makes the Psalm such an encouraging book for us to be in, and because it lets us know that we are not alone in the struggle. We're not alone. You know, there have been many saints who have had the same struggles that have gone before us. And while they show us the same struggle, they also show us the way of victory. You see, the psalmist is one who not only declares his struggle, he also declares his victory, which is such a grand truth when you look at the Psalms. The psalmist shows us the way of victory. As Scripture even says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Scripture even tells us that we can find much encouragement for those that have gone before us and find victory where victory can be found. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That is what this psalm is all about. It is all about hope. It is where we find hope, and we find it from the psalmist who wrote it thousands of years ago, so that we in this day and age can find hope. One commentator said this: "We are lifted and stimulated by what we read of salvation, walking with the Lord, praise, and other aspects of prayer, good works, suffering, abiding, persevering, sinning, and being restored, hope for the future, living in the vitality of the word, facing enemies, depression, and triumph." Oftentimes, the Psalms become the superlative utterance of our deepest needs. This may sometimes work in such a fashion that psalms have long lain dormant, suddenly break into life and become meaningful for us. At times they strike us almost as if they had been providentially created for our own individual use by the wise providence of God. Isn't that great? You ever experienced that before in coming to the Psalms? You know, I've said this to people when people are struggling, Christians are struggling, and they come and they want counseling on how to work through that. Sometimes I will just say to them, you know what? You need a spiritual tranquilizer. And what you need to do is you just need to get into the Psalms and go to those Psalms that show the psalmist in a state of anxiety and find out how he worked through his struggle. The Psalter is a great place for us to go to find the encouragement and the hope that we need. Especially if you're going through an emotional time or a trial. You know, just even this morning singing the songs that we've sung. Sometimes, you know, I'm amazed at how the Lord puts the order of service together. You know, we collaborate, but we don't really talk about, well, I'm going to preach this and you're going to do these songs. We don't really do that. And even this morning, there was that message of hope that came through. And I was thinking, praise the Lord, because that's what we're talking about this morning, hope. And there are those times in our lives when we need hope, do we not? We need hope. We need to be encouraged in the faith. We need to find hope and comfort. And we go to the scriptures. We go to the Psalter to find them. You know, this is what happened to John Wesley, the great evangelist and preacher of the 18th century. His personal testimony was one that he was literally saved after hearing Psalm 130. He was a man who literally had served the Lord for 10 years and was lost. Get that. This is his own confession, by the way. He was lost. He'd literally preached the gospel. He preached the gospel in Europe and traveled to America, and he crossed the Atlantic to preach the gospel. And for 10 years of that time, he was literally a lost preacher. Can you believe that? But he had gone to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and it was there that he heard verse 3 in this psalm where it says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" It was when he heard that verse that his heart broke open, and he came under deep conviction, and he wondered how he could possibly find acceptance with God, who was holy and had kept a perfect record of his sins. Later that same day, he was invited to go to another gathering of believers. He visited a small group of believers where he heard the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and it was then that he realized that while God kept a perfect record of his sins, he also understood that there was, as it says in our psalm, forgiveness with God. He was converted, and he found true hope. He was able to find the true hope for his troubled soul. He was converted, and it was forgiveness for his lost soul that he didn't have. And that is what broke open his heart in hope and praise to his God. This psalm that we come to this morning is a psalm of hope and encouragement. This psalm can bring hope and encouragement to anyone who truly is willing to listen to the message that is written on the pages of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I need encouragement. I need encouragement. This psalm brings great encouragement. If you've come here this morning and you're struggling in your faith, maybe you're dealing with just your own weakness, your sinful weaknesses, and you're struggling in your faith, you can find encouragement in this psalm. If you are here this morning and maybe you're struggling with some difficult circumstances in your life, you're struggling with some of the circumstances that are burdening your heart, well, guess what? You can find hope in this psalm and encouragement. This psalm is literally designed to lift up your soul. You know how we know that? Because literally, the psalmist tells us that this psalm is a song of ascents. Notice verse 1. It says, a song of ascents. It's called a song of ascents because it was a song that the people of God would often sing, among other psalms, that they would sing as they ascended up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh during the great annual feasts of Israel. You see, Jerusalem sat up on a high hill, and the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims that would come for the festivals, they would literally ascend up to Jerusalem. And as they were ascending, they would oftentimes sing these songs of ascents. It is often told as well that the Jewish priests would also sing this psalm as they walked up the steps to the temple in Jerusalem. It was a song of ascents. And what a great illustration for us, even as we come to this psalm to study the Word of God, that this psalm is literally a song that is to ascend. It is to lift us up. And that is literally what we see in this psalm. We read this. This is what has happened with the psalmist. He literally goes from the doldrums of despair and despondency in his faith, and then his faith ends with a high ascension to the highest hope of heaven. It's literally a psalm of ascents. We begin with his lowest state, the state of the psalmist, and we end with his highest state, hope in Yahweh. Let's look at the starting point of this song of ascents. I want you to notice the first part that we see, the state of the psalmist. The very first thing that we read of this psalmist is we learn of the predicament that the psalmist is in, or we could say we see his problem. We see at the very beginning of Psalm 130, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Depths. Now we read that, and at first glance, it doesn't seem like much. But upon further investigation and further study, we learn that the psalmist is writing this psalm because he is literally in the midst of trouble. He is literally in the depths. He is calling out to Yahweh out of the depths of great difficulty and misery. And we know this because the word out of the depths is a word that literally conveys the idea of someone who is literally drowning in a flood of water. This is an illustration the psalmist is using. He is literally drowning in the deep waters of affliction and trial. Here the psalmist is using the word figuratively to give us the understanding that he is in a situation where he literally feels like he is drowning spiritually. Can you relate to that? Ever been in that situation? Situation where you literally feel like you're drowning in the depths of despair and despondency, maybe even doubt, maybe depression. The waves of worry and anxiety overwhelm you and you just don't know what you're going to do. You are literally in the depths of despair. That is the situation with the psalmist. That's why this is a psalm of ascents. We start in the low and we ascend to the highest hope of heaven. This psalmist is in the depths of despair. Now, we're not sure exactly what the exact circumstances are that have brought the psalmist to this situation. We don't know the providential circumstances that he is in and that he is facing, what's caused this. The text does not tell us specifically what the situation is, but one thing that we do know is that whatever the situation was, we know that his fear, his despair, his struggle is related to his sin. His sin. We know this because of what he says in verse 3. Notice what he says. He mentions his iniquities. He says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The psalmist is reflecting upon his sin. He's reflecting upon the consequences of his sin and what his sin has done to bring him to this place and how his sin has had an effect on his life and no doubt how his sin is understood before the holy God. This is the predicament that the psalmist finds himself in, and it is because of his sin. He is aware of his sin, but he is also greatly aware of the judgment of God against his sin, because he says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the understanding, who can stand before your holiness as a sinner? There's no one who can do that. You are so holy. No one can stand under the judgment of God against sin. The psalmist is posing a rhetorical question that has an answer, does it not? Who can stand? If the Lord were to mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is very clear, no one. No one. No one can stand under God's judgment. The psalmist understood the depth and the breadth of his depravity, and he understood the holiness of God and his judgment against sin. And when he understood this predicament that he was truly in, it put the psalmist in the depths of despair. That's quite a thought, is it not? That is a thought. The floods of fear literally overwhelmed his mind and his conscience, and it put him in a state of great distress. I like to call it a spiritual cardiac arrest. Whoa. Makes me think of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Before he came to Christ, he was severely distressed by the righteousness of God and God's judgment against sin. And he worked really hard to try and placate God's holiness against his sin. And he came to the end of himself and the end of his rope, and he knew he couldn't do it. He knew he was doomed, and he even said he hated the thought of the righteousness of God because he knew he was unrighteous. Martin Luther had multiple mental breakdowns. He came into spiritual cardiac arrest multiple times. That's what's going on here with the psalmist, with the predicament that he was in. Can you relate to that predicament? Ever been there? Ever had that moment where you just stop for a second and you think to yourself, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to have to face God with my sin? If you really think about that, that will put you in cardiac arrest, no doubt. Spiritual cardiac arrest. And when I ask the question, have you come to that understanding? Can you relate to that? And I would have to say to you, if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would have to say, yes, you have. Because no true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Christ without having a cardiac arrest and a spiritual understanding, where they have an awareness of their sin and an awareness of God's holiness against sin. Every believer comes to that point if they are a true believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally the first step in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You must literally come under an awareness of your sin before a holy God. That's oftentimes why I ask people, when sharing the gospel with them and sharing the hope of Jesus Christ, I will just ask them, quite honestly, if you were to die today and you were presented before God's holiness, what would you say to him, and why would you think he'd let you into heaven? Because see, that's the question. The question is, how are you going to deal with your sin before a holy God? This is the first step in coming to Christ and being saved. Saved, you have to understand your sin. You have to understand the holiness of God against sin. And when you come to grips with that truth, this will inevitably lead you to the cross of Jesus Christ by the grace of God, if you're a Christian. You will do what Scripture says, repent. Repent. Or you will do like Jesus says in the parable of the tax collector in the temple. You remember, he went into the temple. There were two. There was a Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee sat there and he prayed to himself. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm really something special. And then the tax collector, who was off a distance away, he wouldn't even lift his eyes up into heaven, and he beat his breast in contrition, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Definite article. Not a sinner among sinners. The sinner. I'm the sinner of sinners. I'm the worst of all sinners. Remember what Jesus said about that in that parable? He said, I tell you the truth, that man who went to his house that day, he walked away justified rather than the other. He literally found salvation because he came broken over his sin. This is the same understanding that Scripture gives of all sinners who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. This is what happened. Even we see this with Isaiah, when Isaiah understood who he really was. Remember when he had a vision of the glory of God? He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips who lives among a people with unclean lips. Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following. He came under the conviction of his sin. I think of Peter when he's on the boat and the Lord does this great miracle and they're pulling up the fish into the boat, and he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, has an awareness of who he is and who the Lord is, and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This is a very important understanding. You cannot go into heaven if you don't understand the predicament that you're in. You can't ascend to the highest hope of heaven until you understand your true predicament, that you're a sinner before a holy God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of God." And it's emphatic in the language, theirs and theirs only. Poor meaning poor as in bankrupt. Poor as in nothing to offer God at all except your sinfulness. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. And why are they mourning? Because they see their brokenness. They see their predicament. And that is the way that we come into glory. That is how we ascend to the highest hope of heaven. We need to understand the predicament we're in before we can understand the hope that is truly offered us. The second step of ascension that we see from the psalmist here to the highest hope of heaven is once you realize your predicament, once you understand the true predicament that you're in, the second thing that you're going to do in your ascension is you're going to pray to God for help. Understand the predicament. Secondly, pray to God for grace and mercy. We see this in Psalm 130, verse 1. Notice what it says. He says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." You see, the psalmist is drowning underneath the distress of his sin. And what does he do? What does he do to solve the problem that he's in, the predicament? He cries out to the Lord for help. God, help me. Shortest prayer of the whole Bible is Peter saying, "Lord, save me." Isn't that great? What'd the Lord do, by the way? Saved him. Answered his prayer. Do you hear the desperation on the psalmist's words and his intonation and his voice? You know, this is a genuine heartfelt cry to God for mercy. This is not some half-hearted prayer that is lifted up in the manipulation of some evangelist at some evangelist gathering saying, "Pray with me in this way." This is just a heartfelt cry of a sinner who says, "The only thing I can do is turn to God for help. God, save me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You know what I love about this? Is when you're in the doldrums and the despair of your sin, where do you go? Really, truly, there's only one place you should go. There's only one place to go, and that is to God. That is what the psalmist does. You can hear the urgency and desperation in his words. You can hear how he is just crying out to the Lord. Have you ever experienced that with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to that point in your life? I pray that you have. Because if you have, that means you're quite possibly saved by the grace of God. And not only that, but it's not just a one-time event. This is an ongoing way of life for the believer. The believer doesn't just have a one-moment experience where he cries out to God and then everything's all good. No more crying out to God. We're good. No, that is not the case. And in fact, we know this because this psalmist here was a believer that was in a trial. He had already come to that point. This is another situation in his life. You see, Christians are in need of grace all the time. That's why I love what the Puritans used to say. They said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. You see, Christians oftentimes say, well, the gospel is for them, the unbeliever, the lost. And that is true, but you realize the gospel's for you. The gospel's for you right now. The gospel's for me right now. We need the grace of God continually in our lives, and we need to remind ourselves of that. But oh, how sad it is how many people there are who try and find help in the midst of the disparity of their sin, and they're trying to find help in all the wrong places to deal with the deep waters of their sin. They don't turn to God. They turn to everything else but God. Some people will cry out to the creation. to help them with their sin, as they placate their conscience with the beauty of nature and just enjoying the nature and the creation. Hey, I love creation and I love nature. And many of you know I love to fish, but you know what? I don't care about that ultimately. God is the goodness of my life. He's the refuge of my soul. And I pray He's your refuge too. Some people will even cry out to the distractions of the devil in false religion when they realize that they are sinners and they come underneath that predicament. And instead of trying to go to God, instead of really dealing with their sin that the way God prescribes for them to do, cry out to Him in prayer, they try and deal with their sin through good works. I'll just earn my salvation then. I'll stop sinning. I'll try and do better. Well, good luck with that. Can't do it. Some people will cry out to the medical profession for help with their sin. They turn to psychologists and psychiatrists to remove the guilt of their sin, which ultimately, by the way, as a footnote, guilt is a huge promoter of depression. Some people just need to get right with God. And guess what? The depression goes away. People will turn to the medical profession. Some people will cry out to friends and family as they seek people who will make them feel better about their sin, telling them not to worry about it. Everyone has sin. It's just normal. It's just normal, and it's not normal to be concerned about your sin. People do this. Some people will even cry out to substances to help them with the deep waters of their sin as they seek to escape the guilt of their sin through partying and substance abuse or alcoholism. Many people try and escape that way. But none of these will fix the real problem. None of these can help a person out of the deep waters of the guilt of their sin. Makes me think of the book Pilgrim's Progress. I keep recommending it to you, but it's such a great book of what John Bunyan has written, the great Puritan, in his allegory. He talks about Christian. And Christian is a person who is fleeing from the city of destruction. And that's because he's come under an awareness of his sin. He knows his predicament and he's fleeing from it. But he's got this burden on his back, and that burden is representative of his sin. And he asks everybody to try and take it off. He asks his wife, his children. He even asks evangelists. He asks legalists. He asks everyone that he comes across to try and take the burden off his back. And they all say to them, "We can't do it. We can't get it off." The only place the burden comes off is when Christian comes to the foot of the cross. What a great illustration for us. You see, the only one who can deal with the deep waters of sin is the Lord Himself, and the psalmist knows this. Look at verse 3 through 4. Notice what he says. He says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Verse 4. Probably the second greatest contrast of conjunction in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament right here. "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Don't you just love verse 4? Whew. Burden comes off, right? "There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The psalmist knows his predicament, and he knows where to go for the solution to his predicament. He knows there is only one person that he can go to find true help and true hope. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Himself. He recognizes that if God should mark his iniquities, he is doomed. He could not stand. But he also knows that there is forgiveness with God. And consequently, this is why he turns to the Lord for help. You see, people don't turn to the Lord for help when they come under the despair of their sin because they don't really believe there is forgiveness with God. And so they try and do everything else but turn to the only one who can help them. What a great truth this is, amen? What a great truth. There is forgiveness with God. You know, that's the truth among all truths, beloved. And there's some great truths in Scripture, but that really is the greatest truth of them all, that there's forgiveness with God. that you walked into this room having a week full of sin. A week of sin in the mind, the words, and the actions. And you can walk through that door and you can have forgiveness with God. A clean slate with God. A clean slate that is permanent and lasting. What a great truth this is. You know, this is the truth that helps me sleep at night. And this is the truth that gets me up in the morning. And this is the truth that gets me through the day. There is forgiveness with God. Can you imagine what life would be like if there were no forgiveness with God? If there wasn't forgiveness with God, all we could expect was eternal judgment. What a hopeless life this would be. We would fall underneath the writer of Ecclesiastes, vanity, 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 says the preacher. It would be hopeless. It would be a fearful existence, would it not? Always living in fear that we are not right with God. Always living in fear that God is marking our sins against us so that he can just ultimately judge and punish us. But that is not what God says to us. There is forgiveness with God. By the way, that's not the only passage in the Old Testament that says that. There are a multitude of passages. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good, and listen, and ready to forgive, and abundant loving kindness to all who call upon you. Did you hear that? He's ready to forgive. You know, we tend to think of God like kind of like he's playing whack-a-mole. Our head pops up and he slams it down with the hammer. He pops up, he slams it down. Or he's sitting up in heaven with his arms crossed. Yeah, you just proved to me. He's ready to forgive. I think the cross is such a great symbol. The Lord's arms are outstretched as if to say, I embrace you through the cross. Psalm 103, verse 2 says this, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. What did it say? He pardons all your iniquities. Does all mean all? I sure hope it does. Because if it doesn't, we're still doomed. He pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Listen, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Crowns you. Puts the crown of loving kindness and compassion on you. You see, God is for you. If you've called upon him and trusted in him, he is for you. He is not against you. What a great truth. Great truth. I'm always amazed when I hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh and unloving God. That is so false. There's forgiveness with God in the Old Testament, just as there is forgiveness with God in the New Testament. As Jesus very clearly stated in John 3, 16 through 18, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, listen, might be saved through him. Listen, verse 18, He who believes in him is not being judged. What hope? You see the ascension, predicament, prayer. That's the second step. What a blessing to know there is forgiveness with God. But I also want to just add a footnote to this. I want you to notice the purpose of God's forgiveness in this psalm. This is a great little purpose clause. We cannot forget it. We need to camp on it just to briefly here for a moment. Notice, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand in verse 4? But there is forgiveness with you, notice, that you may be feared. That you may be feared, purpose clause. It's the purpose why there's forgiveness with God. Ever wondered why God forgives sinners? Well, there it is. That he may be feared. Feared, Yahweh in the language, speaks of reverential fear and honor. And in the Old Testament, it's oftentimes used in Scripture to speak of worship through obedience. You know, that has practical implications of our understanding of forgiveness. And it actually covers two improper ways of understanding God's forgiveness. You see, some think that we must fear God that we may find forgiveness. But that's not what the scripture is saying. There is forgiveness that we may fear God. Forgiveness comes before fearing God. You see, scripture is very clear on that. You see, if it was the other way around, if it was we fear God, that there's forgiveness, meaning we would fear Him so that we could receive forgiveness, that would result to works-based religion. That we would earn our forgiveness by fearing God, doing good works, by obedience. But that's not the order that we find in this verse. That's because God is very clear in Scripture. He is very much against works-based salvation. No one shall be justified by works of the law, Galatians 2:16. But on the flip side of this, some people think that forgiveness means fire insurance. What I mean by that is some people think that God just forgives all their sins, and because He forgives all their sins, they can just go on and live just like the devil, and in the end, I'm forgiven anyways. It doesn't matter. It's fire insurance. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, when a person has that belief, it's likely they have not even been forgiven of their sin. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God forgives people so that their hearts are changed to one of honor and love and obedience. That is key. That is a very powerful purpose clause, don't you think? It gives us the understanding of forgiveness with God. God would be honored and obey. See, that's a great question to ask yourself this morning. If you've been forgiven, then you should love God. If you've been forgiven, you should have an appreciation for God and His grace. And if you have been forgiven, you love God, but love also mets itself out in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You're not keeping His commandments to earn His love. You have been loved by God. You've been forgiven. And it's because of His love for you that you love Him and obey Him. It's a good test for whether you've received the forgiveness of God. You see, the psalmist understood God's forgiveness. And this is why he turned to the Lord in his predicament that he was in. He prayed to the Lord for help. But there's a third step in the ascension that we see to the heights of heaven and the hope of God. Notice what it says, and that is patience. We see his patience. This is the third step. We've looked at his predicament. We see his plea for forgiveness. Let's look at his patience to trust God to forgive him. Look at verses 5 through 7. Notice what it says. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. You see, the psalmist is declaring that he's waiting for the Lord. It demonstrates that the psalmist trusts in the Lord and he is patient. He is patient to wait for God to graciously answer his plea for help. He is patient. You might be thinking, well, Pastor, why is the psalmist waiting for God's grace? Why is he waiting? Doesn't he already have it? And I would say to you, yes, he does have it. We know that he has it because he affirmatively states that there is forgiveness with God. He understands that God doesn't mark his iniquities. There is forgiveness with God. Moreover, when the psalmist makes this statement of God, he uses three pairs of the divine names for the Lord. In verses 1 through 6, he has it in a chiastic structure in the Hebrew. Out of the depths I have cried to you. Notice, O Lord. Notice, if you've got the NASB, it has it in caps. O Lord, Yahweh. And then he says, Lord, hear my voice, Adonai. Adonai, hear my voice. Verse 3, if you, Yahweh, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, Adonai, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, Adonai. You see, the psalmist has received the forgiveness. He understands the forgiveness. We see it in his use of the word Lord. Lord in lowercase letters means Adonai. And what he's doing is he's literally affirming the sovereign master of creation of his life. He understands he's Adonai, the sovereign ruler of all. But he also understands that Yahweh, his covenant God, is a covenant-keeping God. He uses Yahweh, Lord, to speak of the covenant name of Yahweh. And so the psalmist understood who his God is, and he trusted in him for forgiveness. And this is punctuated even by the repetition of the word Yahweh in verse 7. Look, O Israel, hope in the Lord Yahweh, for with the Lord Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He's reminding of the covenant-keeping God, and we'll look at that a little bit more. We know the psalmist has been forgiven by God. We know that he has believed and been forgiven by God. But what he is waiting for is for full restoration from God to hear his prayer. He is waiting for the restoration of God in both his circumstances and in his heart. The psalmist is in the deep waters of his sin. We don't know exactly what he's referring to or what his circumstances are, but we know that the deep waters that he is in, he's overwhelmed with them. We know that it's related to his sin. And so while he is suffering internally over his sin, he is also suffering externally by some consequences that sin has brought into his life. And what the psalmist is waiting for is for God to fully restore him both internally and externally. And he's waiting. He will wait upon the Lord to answer his prayer. He's asked the Lord to hear his cry. He knows the Lord hears his cry. He trusts in his forgiveness for his sin. But now he has to wait for the restoration, for the consequences of his sin to come. Reminds me of King David. You remember David sinned against the Lord by committing adultery and murder. He was confronted with his sin. And David repented right on the spot, but that did not remove the deep waters that he had to go through with the circumstances and difficulty in his life. God promised that the sword would remain and would not leave his house generationally, and that David himself would suffer externally for his sins that he committed, even though his sin was forgiven. I love that line when David repents. It says, the Lord has removed your sin, but the sword shall not leave your house. You see, David had to wait for God to restore him, to put him back together. And this is what is going on with the psalmist in this situation. He's repented of his sin. He's trusted in God for his grace. He knows the Lord forgives him, but he must wait to be restored by the Lord. And he knows that God will restore him. He just doesn't know how long that will be. Ever been there? Oh my. I have been there. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. 7 years of waiting. 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 Because of sin. Because I needed to be humbled. Because God uses our sin to discipline us, to humble us, so that we are more useful and fruitful to the Master. And there was a waiting, and yes, all the way through, there were times I just prayed to God, please just give me some encouragement along the way, God. You know, sometimes we think that when we confess our sin and we repent, all consequences should go away. But that's not reality. You know, sometimes God works in years, not days. We want it to happen now. Maybe this week, Lord. Okay, I know I've sinned and I've repented. It should be good to go. But God works in years. Sometimes he disciplines for years before there's restoration. That's the psalmist. He's waiting patiently for God to restore him. And boy, is he eager for restoration. Look at verse 5, the repetition. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And then look at the illustration. My soul waits. Verse 6, for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. He repeats that phrase. Watchman was someone who literally stood guard over the city. And they were given the responsibility to protect the city through the night while people were sleeping. The watchman was up watching for danger in the dark of the night, in the cold of the night. And he was up all night protecting, watching diligently. But you know what that watchman looked for more than anything else? He looked forward to the morning. For two reasons. Number one, the threat of danger was not as severe in the day because it could be seen. But number two, because it meant that the watchman would be relieved of his duty. He looked forward to the morning. The psalmist is saying he's waiting for restoration like the watchman who's longing for the sun to just peek up over the horizon and start to bring light to his surroundings. He's just longing for that restoration. No, I can relate to that. Can you? And I think we can really relate to it when we're really sick, like say we're physically sick. You know, the night, the evening, the going through the night is always the hardest time when you're sick. When the morning comes, it really does bring a lot of comfort, does it not? The psalmist is just longing for the restoration. He knows the severity of the trial that he's in is because of his sin, but he's longing for God to restore him, which is just such a good reminder for us, is it not? You know, we need to take our sin way more seriously than we do, beloved. Even as believers, we really do. I pray that the Lord helps us with that. The consequences of our sin can linger for long periods of time, like it did for the people of Israel. They had to learn in the desert, right? Their sin. It went through generations. Like the Israelites who had to learn of what their sin would do, they had to endure 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And yes, you know, they confessed their sin, but you know, it didn't bring about immediate restoration back into the land. It took time, and it's the same for us. Obviously, the Lord doesn't give us what we fully deserve. Praise the Lord, right? He really is gracious. He really is. But there is some sin, repetitive, unrepentant sin, that there is some sin that God most certainly does discipline. Galatians chapter 6 says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, a man will reap. Good reminder. Amen. But you know what's beautiful? God doesn't leave us there either. There's still hope. We're ascending. He's waiting. He's ascending. He's waiting on the Lord's restoration. But there's a final step of ascension to the highest hope of heaven that we find. There's forgiveness with God. There's restoration with God. The psalmist knows this, and we see this in his patience to wait on God to restore him. But there is even one more step of ascension that the psalmist takes, one that lifts us up even one more step closer to the hopes of heaven. And that is seen in verses 7-8. And that is the psalmist's promise for abundant redemption. Notice what it says. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the step. This is the ascension the psalmist has taken. He has finally come to grips with his predicament. He has made the plea to his God. He is waiting patiently, and now he trusts in the promise of full and final restoration. And we know he's worked through his problem because he goes from dealing with himself to now commanding Israel to deal with her sin. Notice he says, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He commands the nation of Israel to put their hope in Yahweh. Like I said, look at the caps. The Lord, twice he repeats that. That's the covenant-keeping God. He reminds the nation of Israel that God is the covenant-keeping God, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the covenant that he's made with his people Israel, and he is going to see it through. He has worked through the deep waters of despair, and now he's on the mountaintop of true hope. He reminds his people that there is loving kindness with the Lord. I love that. There is loving kindness with the Lord. Chesed in the language speaks of the Lord's royal, loyal, loving kindness towards his people. And then he reminds them that there is abundant redemption. Isn't that great? Abundant redemption. He reminds them that God will redeem them from all their iniquities. Which is really interesting when you think about it. Because God had already redeemed Israel, had he not? He had put his loyal love on them, his loving kindness. He chose them above all the nations on the face of the earth. And he chose them to be his people, Israel. He had redeemed them. He'd shown them his loving kindness, and he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, and he called them to himself to worship him at Mount Sinai. He had already redeemed them, but as you know, Israel was a disobedient nation, much like the psalmist had been disobedient. But the psalmist had worked through his issues to trust the Lord and wait upon him, and now he's commanding Israel to work through hers and do the same. He is confident that the Lord will carry out what he has promised Israel. He is confident that he will redeem the nation from her iniquities. He's confident that the Lord will abundantly redeem Israel. You know, this is one place in the Old Testament where it says that. That word for abundant is a word that speaks of full and final redemption. It's a word that speaks of complete redemption. It's a word that can be used to speak of a plenteous redemption. You see, the psalmist is confident that God will fulfill his promise to his people. He's confident because this redemption is literally rooted in God's loyal, loving kindness for his people. And beloved, that is significant. Very significant. You see, the nation of Israel, even today, has not yet received those promises. They're still waiting. She's not experienced the full and final, abundant, plenteous redemption. That is yet to happen. It is coming. It is coming in the future. It will happen after God refines his people like silver in the refining process. Israel's abundant redemption will happen when her Messiah returns, when the people look on their Messiah. They look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn over their sin, as it says in Zechariah. Israel's abundant redemption will happen when they are literally forgiven of all their sins as a national entity through the work of Christ. And the land of Israel will be renewed like the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. When the Messiah will fully reign on this earth in the capital of the earth of Jerusalem. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. And he will be in the midst of his people. He reigns on his throne. That is when Israel will fully experience the abundant redemption. Romans 11:25 says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Listen, "for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." We're on the mountaintop of hope here. You know how we know that? Because he has confidence in God's word to fulfill it. In fact, look at verse 5 of our psalm. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his what? Word, I do hope. He's worked through his predicament. He's made his plea. He's patiently waiting, and he knows the promise will come to pass. What hope? You see, that should increase your hope. Because you see, if God is faithful with disobedient Israel, he is going to be faithful with you, even in your disobedience. You see, God has given you his loyal love. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world. And he has literally regenerated you by the work of the Spirit. And he has placed you on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And he will fulfill what he has started in you. As Paul says, I am confident of this one thing, this very thing, that what God has began in you, he will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. What hope. Amen? Amen? What hope. I pray that this has lifted your spirits this morning. I pray that you have ascended as we've went through this psalm, that this psalm has lifted your soul. And I pray for any of you this morning that maybe have not literally repented of your sin and trusted in Christ for your only hope of salvation. I pray that you would find that ascension by first answering the question of verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with God. You turn to Christ, the full payment for all of your sin, and trust him with all your soul. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for the blessing and the clarity and the hope and the encouragement that your word brings to us. Lord, I pray for your people, those that have truly received your forgiveness, and they love you. I pray, Lord God, that you would magnify your grace in their lives, bless them with your spiritual blessings, that you would receive the glory in your church. I pray for those who might be here this morning that have not truly answered the question or understood their predicament, the predicament of their sin before you as their holy God. I pray, Lord God, that you would do the work in their eyes and in their heart even this morning. Bring the conviction. Grant the repentance and the faith. And help them to see that you are a forgiving, gracious God. Lord, we love you. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I like that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21 says this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. I want to ask one favor before you leave. If we could have you bring the chairs to